Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to cover the longest segment we've ever covered since I've been here. Don't get too scared. I hope to get done in less than an hour. So this week, we lost one of the most influential Christians of the last century leading up unto the 21st century. That's John R.W. Stott. And if you're not familiar with him, one of the great things about living in modern times is that we have access to recordings of sermons and writings of great men that have gone before us. And I would just encourage you, if you've never read anything by John Stott, one of my top 10, in my top 10 books of all time, and I've read easily over 1,000 books. I love to read and read anywhere between 50 and 100 books a year, and I've been doing that for over 20 years. But in my top 10 would be his book called The Cross of Christ. And if you've never read that book, I would just really encourage you to read that, because that book really encapsulates what Colossians is all about. And John Stott was a man who preached Christ, lived for Christ, and he did it in such a way that I believe that Paul and him will have a lot in common. The Apostle Paul and John Stott will have a lot in common when they get to heaven. John Stott, if you don't know anything about him, and again, I would encourage you to read Cross of Christ. His most famous book, his most published book, it's considered a classic today, and has been put out by IVP in their classic series called Basic Christianity. And if you want a brief overview of what Christianity is all about and how to have a personal relationship with Christ and have a book to be able to give to people who may not be Christians, but are even remotely interested, it's a great book that shares who Jesus is and how you can have a relationship with him. And that's his most popular book, called Basic Christianity. But John Stott, when I was a sophomore at Multnomah, it's now called Multnomah University, it was called Multnomah School of the Bible in Portland, Oregon, when I was there 20 plus years ago, he came and did our spiritual emphasis week my first year there as a sophomore. And 2 years after that, I was in London at the church where he was a senior pastor for many years in London. And I was waiting in line to talk to him after the service. And as soon as I got to him, he said, "Multnomah School of the Bible, 2 years ago in the cafeteria." And I couldn't believe it. I mean, this guy speaks all over the world. I mean, I don't know how many people he knows. And I was just really impressed with the fact that he'd remember some at the time, I was pretty scrawny and skinny. Guy, and I had hair, too, you know. But that he would remember me and just pick up where we left off from our conversation 2 years before that. And so just an amazing man. Joe Sheldon, who's here, actually got to go on a bird watching trip with him in Belize. And Joe also just really admires and respects John Stott. But anyway, I just commend to you those two books if you want to continue in your growth of all I've really tried to do this last year is elevate your view of Jesus, elevate your view of the gospel, and how do you live that out day to day. And if I've even moved you a step forward, then it was all worth it. So this morning we're going to look at Colossians chapter 3. We're going to get into chapter 4 as well. There's a lot of blanks in your outline, again, which may scare you. But we're going to go through these actually rather quickly. And what I want to do is, we've been talking in the first two chapters about who Christ is. And what Paul has done is he's basically said to the Colossian church, hey, you live in a culture that most people don't believe in Jesus. They don't follow Jesus. They don't know about Jesus. So what he does in the first two chapters, he says, this is who Jesus is. He is the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He reigns over everything. And because of that, no matter what you go through, no matter what's going on in your life, I want to remind you that this Jesus who has come and is coming again is what life is all about. And so when you're tempted to think that God has forgotten you, or when you're tempted to think that your life doesn't have meaning, remember who Jesus is. And remember that until he comes back or he takes you home, you have meaning, you have purpose because of Jesus. And so he spends two chapters just declaring him and defending him. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we looked at the first four verses last week. We're going to look specifically at verses 12 to 17 this morning and chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. But I want to read verses 3 to 17 just so you get a little bit more of the context. And before we do that, I just want to set it up. He's saying because of who Jesus is and because of who you are if you're in Christ, then this is what you should be like. This is who you are. You're no longer, if he's talking to me, saying you're no longer really David Craig. Who you are is you are a child of God, you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and you are to demonstrate to the world what Jesus is like living through you. So that when you're around people, they should get less of you and more of Jesus. And ultimately, I think that when we do that as individual Christians and when we gather together as the church, then what should stand out to people more than anything isn't us so much as Jesus. And the only thing that can really change people isn't us, it's Jesus. And the only thing that we really have to offer the world, that the world can't offer, is Jesus. And when we find out that he's all we have, we find out he's all we need. And I really believe that. And I believe that what Paul wants to get across to these Colossians is very much what he wants to get across to you and me today, is that Christianity isn't about religion. It's not about what you shouldn't do and what you should do. And so when he gets into what we're to put off, which we're going to read about in just a second, what we're to put on, I just want you to know that it's not in a religious sense. It's in the sense that you're not who you used to be when you didn't have Christ. You're different now. Your identity has changed. You're changing from the inside out. It's not about the externals. It just so happens that your externals are going to be different because you're different internally because of who I am and what I've done in you and for you. And so he's going to mention a lot of things here, a lot of things that, you know, we shouldn't do or we should put off and that we should put on. But the bottom line is this, and I think John Ortberg has it right. John Ortberg has, I don't know where he said this. I think it was in an interview on Focus on the Family, talking about spiritual disciplines. But he said something that I'll never forget, and I constantly think about this. You and I, if you've been a Christian very long, you hear a lot of sermons. Many of us listen to preachers on the radio or on television, and we read books, and we've got this plethora of information coming at us. And sometimes that can overwhelm you. And what he says bottom line is the best way to evaluate how you're doing as a Christian is to ask yourself this. It's basically one question that has two aspects. And he says, am I becoming more loving and more joyful? Am I becoming more loving and more joyful? And he says, if we are becoming more loving and more joyful, then we don't have to worry about church growth. We don't have to worry about whether people are going to stop coming to our church or start coming to our church. The reality is, if we become more loving and more joyful, people want to be around people like that. Isn't that true? I mean, don't you want to be around people that are loving and joyful? And on the other hand, don't you not want to be around people that are hateful and what would be the opposite of joy? I guess sad, discouraged, grumpy. Complaining, whining. I mean, people want to be around loving, joyful people. And I think that's one of the reasons why when you have Peter preaching early on after Jesus has risen from the dead, I can't imagine the joy of having seen your best friend and the greatest person you ever knew be crucified and then seeing him rise from the dead and cooking fish for you, you know, just days after that. There was this incredible joy, and there was this amazing love that was shared by the early church. And that's what propelled it in the midst of tremendous persecution and difficulty. And I don't think anything's changed since then. I think, bottom line, if this church or the church that we end up in California is going to advance into enemy territory, I think that's the best question to ask. Am I becoming more loving? Am I becoming more joyful? And the only way that we could legitimately become more loving, so it's not just religious and we're not just doing the externals, is we have to understand the joy and the love that exists within the triune God. The fact that God so loved the world that He sent His Son to us. It was a love act. But notice that the first act of love was to send His own Son. He gives us of Himself. He demonstrates His love toward us. And I believe that the way that the world, especially today, because the world, so many people in the world, so many people that you and I work and live with are skeptical, is because they haven't seen Christ demonstrated. They've heard and seen the Christians that are against everything and that are opposed to everything. And there are things that we should be against and opposed to. But have they seen that side of Christianity that is full of love and full of joy? And so what I want to do is I want to spend our last time together this morning looking at this is going to be a broad overview, and I hope it gives you enough to be able to reflect on and meditate on in the coming days and perhaps weeks and months. But as you think about, as we close out the book of Colossians, what's it all about? In a word, it's Jesus. But in the application of that, it's asking the question, how am I becoming more like Jesus so that the world may know Him? That we're living in a world where there's no hope and people are lost and people are confused, and what they need, the only thing that we can offer them that's going to help them, the best thing we can offer them that's going to help them, what they really need and what you need and what I need is we need more of Jesus. So let's go ahead and look at it. Let's pick it up at verse 5 of Colossians 3. He's already said, we looked at this last week, that we're to set our mind on things above, that Christ has risen, that He is our life, and that because He's our life, because He's risen, because He's alive, because He's sovereign, in verse 5, He says this. And we're going to look at the negative first, but we're going to focus on the positive aspects of it in our time together, in the rest of our time together. So let's look at what He says to put off. Because Jesus is alive and He lives in us. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. So let me just stop right there It's not religion. See, religion is a man or a woman trying to do everything we can to do everything right, to get it right, to let our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds so that hopefully maybe God will accept us. If you talk to a Muslim, and I have, and I've asked them specifically, and I've asked several Muslims this in conversations, and I said, most recently, a guy I played tennis with, he was from Iran, a professor at UCLA, and when I was talking to him, I said, if you were to die today, and you were to stand before Allah, and he were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say to him? And he said, if that were to happen today, I'd be in big trouble. Because I know that if he asked me that question, I would be able to say, I can't think of a single reason why you should let me in, because I know my bad deeds outweigh my good deeds. And so his perception of God is that unless your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you're in big trouble. But he still had that perception that it's possible that if you're good enough, then God may be merciful enough to allow you into heaven because of what you've done. And I said, can I tell you what I would say? And I use the term Allah just because he was a Muslim and that's the way he understood the term for God. But I said, if Allah were to say to me this, and again, I don't believe God is the Allah of Islam. I don't want to get into that whole thing. This is just a conversation with a Muslim, okay? But what I did then is I presented the triune God, Jehovah, Yahweh, of the Bible, and how he exists in three persons. And I said why the three persons are necessary and why it's necessary that Jesus would come and that he would live the life that I could never live, and that in doing that, he would give me his righteousness in exchange for my sin, and that he promises that anybody who does that, anyone who puts their trust in him, will be saved. That I can stand before God and I could say to God, you said that Jesus died for my sins. You said that anyone who comes to me, I will not turn away. You said, you promised that as far as the east is from the west, you will remember my sins no more. You said that I'm saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And I said, don't you want that? I mean, wouldn't you rather have a God that saves you not on the basis of what you do or have done, but on the basis of what he has made provision for you so that it can guarantee your salvation? And he didn't repent and turn to Christ there, but I hope that the seeds that were planted that day led to that, if they haven't already. But what I want you to know is that when Paul says put to death these things, I want you to notice that he doesn't say do this in order to have a relationship with Christ. He says put to death these things because you have Christ. In other words, you and I cannot not sin, period. But we definitely cannot be made right before God by our good works either. The only way that we can be right with God is by what he's provided for us and accepting that. But then we still struggle with sin. But what I want you to know, the good news is, even though you still struggle with sin, God never holds it against you as a Christian. But he does have expectations for you and for me as Christians. And that is that the more we grow in Christ, the more we understand what he's done for us, the more we understand the provision he's made for us, the less we look like ourselves and the more we look like Jesus. Not because we're trying to attain salvation, but because we have it. Not because we're trying to do good works just to get brownie points, but because we just love him. We love him and we want to be like him, because who else would we rather be like? Who else is worth emulating? Who else is worth being a hero for us other than Jesus? And so with that in mind, he continues in verse 12, and we're just going to read verses 12 to 17, and then verse 2 through 6, and then we'll go through our outline together and break it down. He says, we're to put to death all the things he's talked about, and then he says, what are we to put on? What are we to look like? What does a Christian look like when they're dressed up? And he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And now skip down to chapter 4, verse 2. And then he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to look at these two sections from Colossians 3 and 4. And there's four sections in your outlines to take notes. We're going to look at who we are in Christ, what we're becoming in Christ, what should Christ be oozing out of you? I had to use that word one more time while I'm here, because you'll never hear it again, most likely. And then, how should we be speaking like Christ? So first of all, let's look at the first verses we looked at. And it's very important that you and I have some kind of motivation. We all need motivation. So what motivates you, what motivates me, according to the Apostle Paul, this is what motivated him to put to death, basically, Paul, and to put on Jesus. These are the four things that motivated him, according to this passage. The first thing that motivated Paul in living for Christ was he had a firm grasp of the fact that he was chosen. In verse 12, he says, put on then, and then he says, before he says what to put on, he talks about several things that he is, or that motivates him because he's in Christ. And the first is that he's chosen. And Paul understands, Paul being Jewish, knows what it's like to be a Jew. He knows what it's like to have both strengths and weaknesses as a particular race. And I think he has in mind Deuteronomy 7:7, where it says, where God said to the Jew, he says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all. And he goes on to talk about the Jews, and he says, basically, why did I choose you? And in the New Testament, Paul does the same thing. He does it especially in Ephesians and Romans, where he talks a lot about predestination. And he gets to the bottom line of predestination. And he says, why did God predestine you to be saved? In love. He doesn't say because you're so good, so bad, better, worse, bigger, faster, stronger, more money, less money, whatever. The reason that God chooses us is because He wants to have a love relationship with us. And so Paul says, why put on what's going to kill me when I can put on what's going to make me live? Why do what destroys me? Why do what's going to have severe consequences when Christ has come into me to change me from the inside out and help me to live the life that I was meant to live that I couldn't live without Him? And the thing that he reminds himself of, and the thing that he reminds us as Christians is you have been chosen by a holy, perfect, all-knowing, all-powerful God, and He's chosen you to have a love relationship with Him. And I don't know about you, the longer I'm a Christian, the more times I ask myself, why in the world did he choose me? But he has. And I don't know about you, that motivates me. It motivates me every day because I know that no matter what happens outside of me, God loves me. I know that no matter what happens outside of me or inside of me or any struggle or anything that comes along, that God has set his affection on me and he will never take that affection away. And that no matter what I do, nothing can lead him to punish me ever, because Jesus already was punished on my behalf. So that when he looks at me, it's no different than the Father or the Spirit looking at the Son in the midst of the triune Godhead when he looks at his chosen ones, because you and I are a part of his family. That's amazing. So what motivates me to do good? It isn't because it's going to make God love me anymore. He already loves me more than anybody ever could. He's already proven that. And he'll prove it again by coming back to rescue me and to restore me and to glorify me and you who are in Christ. So one motivator that Paul mentions is being chosen. A second motivator that he gives in living for Christ because of who you are in Christ is, he says, holy. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, and then he says, holy. And that literally means set apart. In the Old Testament, we see oftentimes that something is holy. It's called the Holy Tabernacle. He shows up to Moses and says, take off your sandals, for where you're standing is holy ground. Does that mean that there's anything in the ground that's holy? No, it's holy because it's set apart, because God is present there, and that's what makes it holy. Why do we call the Bible Holy Bible? Why do we call things holy? It means they're set apart for God's use. When God saved you, you should never again have an identity crisis. You should never again think that you're a worm or worthless or don't have anything to offer to God. Because when God chooses to have a love relationship with you, it's just like when I chose Dana to be my wife. I chose to have a covenant with her for life. Part of it is what she gives me, but part of it is what I give her. And the reality is we make a better team together than we do apart. And when God chooses you, it's because he doesn't... You can still operate in this world without your partner, and you could still operate in this world without God, but not as well. As a matter of fact, nowhere near as well. And as a matter of fact, if you're outside of Christ, everything you're doing according to God's word is not going to last and doesn't matter one iota for eternity. Everything that you do, if you're not in Christ, is just going to burn. It's just like a pile that you just light on fire, and when you go back, that pile's gone. There's nothing there. But when God chooses you and then he sets you apart, he has use for you. He has work for you to do. He wants you to now represent him in the world. You are now his ambassador. When you speak for God. When you work for God. When you have relationships with other people, you represent God in those relationships. You are now made holy, set apart for him. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. I am no longer my own. I'm God's. This is his temple. I need to take care of his temple, because until he takes this temple home, this temple, this body is holy. It's set apart for him. And so are you when you're in Christ. A third thing he says of why we should put on these different qualities or characteristics is he says you're beloved. And I don't have too much time to go into this, but this is one of my favorite terms in the Bible. There's just something special about being called beloved. My name, David, means beloved of God. So the term beloved has a special term to me. But David in the Bible was called a man after God's own heart. And I can't think, I mean, wouldn't you like to have that on your tombstone? This man or this woman was a man after God's own heart, or a woman after God's own heart. And the reality is, God's heart, God has a heart after you. God's in love with you. And He wrote 66 love letters to you that you can read anytime, any day. You are His beloved. You could read every book of the Bible as if He were to say to you, you know, Dana, my beloved. And then He continues. Glenn, my beloved. And then He continues. You know, Peter, my beloved. And whatever your name is, insert your name. When you read the Bible, God gave this as if you were the only person on the planet, as a love letter, 66 love letters to you. And what He says is, Jesus is for you. Jesus wants to use you. Jesus is in you. He's beside you. He's in front of you. I've given you what you need for this life. And that should motivate us. And then fourthly, a fourth motivator is we are forgiven. In verses 13 and 14, He says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And then He describes His forgiveness, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. See, we can't really love like He loves us or the world unless we understand that you and I don't deserve to be forgiven. And we shouldn't live as if we owe God something. Do we owe God something? Yes. Could we ever pay it off? No. So just knock it off. Okay? I mean, just stop trying to please Him or serve Him or do what He wants you to do out of guilt, and do it out of joy. Do it out of love. Why? Because He's forgiven you. Totally, fully. Why? Because when Jesus died for you, Jesus didn't give you some of His righteousness and said, okay, I'm giving you 90%, but you got to make up the other 10%. No. When you come to church, when you do a good deed before someone, when you demonstrate love to someone, what should motivate you should just be the fact that you are accepted, you are loved, you are forgiven, you are chosen by a holy God who says, hey, as far as the east is from west, I don't remember your sins anymore. And it doesn't mean that God forgets. God can never forget our sin. But that's not where His focus is. His focus isn't on your sin. His focus is on who you are in Christ. His focus is on, you are my righteous child that I have saved, that I've set apart. You're my beloved and you are forgiven. Why? So that you can demonstrate to the world what I've done for you. Go and do it for others. Is there a single person on the planet that deserves our forgiveness? No. But I think the most prideful, arrogant thing, I don't care what's been done to you. I've had horrible things done to me in my life. And I know forgiveness isn't easy. But I also know that forgiveness, if you choose not to forgive someone, it doesn't do anything to that person that hurts you. It does a lot to you. And the greatest thing you could ever do is go, okay, math equation 101. Do I deserve God's forgiveness? No. Should I forgive so-and-so for not forgiving me? And most of us have people that we do not forgive. And what we're saying when we do that is, I'm better than God. And if you don't believe that, you don't understand logic. That's just a logical point. Logic. God's holy and God is perfect. Can we make up for that in any way at all? No. Once we've sinned, we're guilty before a holy, perfect God. When people sin against us, all they're doing is they're being just like us, who don't also deserve God's forgiveness. So who are we to say, I will never forgive so-and-so for what they did? You don't know what they did to me. And so it's so important that if we're going to be able to do the rest of what Paul talks about in this passage, which we're going to get into in a sec, if we're going to be able to do that, I think it's almost impossible to do that unless we've got these four things down first. And that is, I should go after anybody who's lost out there in the world because they were just like me, unless God intervened. Doesn't matter how bad they are. Don't compare yourself with them. Compare them with God. And realize that, is it impossible for God to save anyone? Answer, no. And case in point, He saved me. And He saved many of you. And with God, according to salvation in Luke, Luke says, with God, salvation for anyone is not impossible. It is possible. Why? Because God chooses to forgive us though we are imperfect, though we don't deserve it, though there's nothing we could do to merit forgiveness. And He says, I will choose you, I will love you, I will set you apart, and I will forgive you forever. I will never hold your sins against you. So, if you get that, if you get these four things, that's what motivates Paul, and that's what should motivate you and me to do what God has called us to do, to be what God has called us to be. So let's look at how he develops this. The next thing we're going to look at, the next section here in your outlines, is what we are becoming in Christ. And he gives eight habits to develop and demonstrate. And I'll go through these quickly. But I'll just give them to you, and then I just want to highlight a few things. Number one, he wants us to be compassionate. Number two, and these first five are all from verse 12, he wants us to develop kindness. Thirdly, he wants us to develop humility. Number four, meekness, which is power under control. And I'll explain that a little bit more in a sec. And then number five, patience. And that means not retaliatory. So I'm going to look at these five together because I think they all really go together. I think if you're any one of these, you would be the rest of them. And here's what he's saying, I mean, Paul persecuted Christians. He knows what it's like to hate people in the name of God. And there are people like that. There's Christians like that. I can't understand it, but there are. But he says, when you're a Christian, you understand that God chose you simply because he just wanted to love you. I mean, it's sort of like, you know, some of you have animals that I can't understand how you love your animals. Because I see your animal and I go, that's the ugliest thing I've ever seen. And I'm not going to tell you who you are. But I mean, I see people that have animals and it's like, how could you kiss that thing? Or how can you let that thing kiss you, even worse? I mean, you know, and you see people with their animals and they love these things. And some of these animals, it's like, my worst nightmare is being in the same room with that thing at night, you know. Why is that? I don't know. You know, I mean, I look at God's patience and that Jesus hasn't come back yet, and it's mind-boggling to me. How can he be so patient? How can he be so loving with us, even though we keep, you know, doing what we do? But what Paul's saying is, you're going to be compassionate, you're going to be kind, you're going to be humble. Meekness is power. Meekness doesn't mean having a martyr complex and just letting people walk all over you. Meekness is when you have the ability to do something. You have the ability. It's like being a boss and you can fire someone simply because you're the boss. But you know that that person is struggling financially, their families, or maybe they're not the greatest worker in the world, but meek is power under control. You don't do things out of the flesh. You do things because they're just right. It's just the right thing to do. And I believe that's why Moses was so effective as a leader. I mean, he's got 2 million people whining and complaining every day. And he said, and it says that Moses was the most meek man on earth. And the reason he was meek is because Moses had access to some pretty serious power. And he could have used it big time. But Moses, he really was compassionate. He really was kind. He really was humble. And he really was patient. Not enough. He still needed Jesus like you and I do. But I believe that the reason that he was chosen to lead the people of Israel is because he was a... Wouldn't you like the highest person in our land, the president of the United States, to be meek? I don't care who he is. I don't care who the president is. But I would like to have a president that is power under control, not power run amok. And most people, when they get power, they abuse it. And what I love is the fact that God, if he wanted to, could destroy all of us in less than a second. And he has the power to do it, and he has every right to do it. But God is the ultimate example of power under control. He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't do things willy-nilly. He doesn't lose it. He's never lost anything. And everything's carefully planned. And even though you and I don't understand it, his power is what's going to make everything in the world right someday. Because he is the ultimate example of power under control. And I would just say this, that you and I are going to be all these things to the extent that we appreciate and understand what God, that God is this way towards us. And then the last three things, forbearing in verse 13 and forgiving. Forbearing is able to hold back judgment. And then number 8, loving. So forbearing, which is able to hold back judgment, forgiving. And in verse 14, we've already looked at all these other verses, but in verse 14 he says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. In other words, I love when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that he says, I don't know about you, I do not like to fail. As a matter of fact, I don't think anybody likes to fail. And if you do like to fail, there's something wrong with you. I've never failed and go, yes, I failed. It feels so good to lose. It feels so good to score a zero on an exam. I've just never felt that. And I hope you haven't either. Healthy people don't like to fail. And here's the amazing thing. There's only one thing in the Bible. There's only one place in the Bible where it says, here's how, if you don't want to fail, here's what you do. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, 7, he says, love never fails. Long after I'm gone, we're packed and moved back to California. If you want to continue to succeed in the Christian life and you want to continue to have a healthy church, then love. Why? Because it never fails. Love each other. Love those around you. Be like Jesus to them. Speak about him, declare him, defend him, but most of all, demonstrate him. And how do you demonstrate God to the world? By our love. Number 6 there too, I just want to say something quick about that. Forbearing, I just put a quick definition of that, is able to hold back judgment. And that is, you know, this is a hard issue. This is a hard issue for me, and it's a hard issue for most Christians. We're given the commandments. We're given what's right and what's wrong. And we expect people in the world to do what's right and what's wrong. And we vote for that, and we get involved in politics because of that. But I want you to know this, that there will be a day where the one who knows everything and he knows the motivations of man's hearts will judge perfectly. And he hasn't left that job to you and to me. What he has left to you and me is he says, love as I have loved you. Be patient with others as I have been patient with you. If you're going to make a difference, if I'm going to make a difference in this world, we must be forbearing. Hold back judgment. In other words, sometimes you and I want to judge. We think it's the right thing to do. And I say, if you're going to err, don't err on the side of judgment. Err on the side of grace. Because God is going to give judgment to those who don't repent. But it's your and my job to be like God. And what does Romans 2 say? It says, God's kindness is what leads us to repentance. So if you want to see people repent, you want to see people change, you want to see people become Christians, then be kind. Hold back judgment. Be forgiving. Be loving. And I really think all these things go together. The third thing we're going to look at in verses 15 through 17 is, what should Christ be oozing out of you? Four outflows of the soul. Some of you maybe haven't been here when I've used that term, oozing. Again, that's a word I've just made up. But it's one of those words. One of those words that they sound a lot like what they are. What do you call those words? There's a term for that. Onomatopoeia. There we go. So it's an onomatopoetic word. Okay? Ousia. But to ooze sounds gross to a lot of us, but this is a good ooze. Okay? Because what God, the reason God chose you, the reason He set you apart, the reason you're His beloved, the reason He's forgiven you, is because He wants you to ooze out Jesus to the world. He wants Jesus to come out of you. And these are four specific areas, four outflows of your soul, four outflows that just come out of you just because you're Jesus. You're a child of the King. The first is peace. In 15, the first part he says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I really like that. As a matter of fact, I have to do this a lot. Sometimes I get anxious and I worry about the future. And God brings this verse to mind and he says, okay, what is ruling my heart right now? What's ruling my thinking? And if I'm worried, if I'm anxious, what I'm doing is I'm putting a smile on the face of the enemy. I'm putting a smile on the face of the evil one. Because Satan does want us to be anxious. He does want us to worry. He does want us to be fearful. Why? Because then we're paralyzed and we're of little use to the kingdom of God. But if Christ's peace rules in our hearts and we can go out there in the battle and do work for Him that matters for eternity, Satan doesn't like that. But that's when we're really effective. That's when we're really useful. I mean, that's how an apostle Paul can get beaten and stranded and put in prison. And he's still full of joy and he's still full of love. Why? Because he says, Christ rules. He rules everything and therefore He rules me from the inside out. And so what should be oozing us? Well, one thing is that people should be able to look at a Christian and go, why in the world aren't you worried about our economy? Why in the world aren't you worried about not having a job? Why in the world are you not worried about the direction our country is going? And you say, because Jesus is on the throne in heaven above, and Jesus is on the throne of my heart. And I don't know anyone or anything that can defeat Him. Secondly, thanksgiving. In that second part of verse 15, he says, to which indeed you were called in one body, and then he says, and be thankful. Be thankful. Well, I'll tell you what, I am thankful, and I'm more likely to be thankful when I realize that God's got it all figured out, He's got it all planned out, and it's going to work out His way. See, when you and I get worried, when we get anxious, when we get fearful, what we're doing is we're buying a lie. We really are. Because, again, God isn't in heaven wringing His hands. He's not, you know, when I get flustered, Dana sometimes will come in my office and say, what's all this heavy breathing and panting about? And usually it's when I'm paying bills. It's not when I'm working on a sermon. It's when I'm paying bills and I'm going, man, alive, you know, taxes went up and this went up and everything. You know, I'm huffing and puffing. And she's going, would you chill out? You know, I mean, would you relax? I mean, God's going to take care of it, you know. And again, last week I mentioned the fourth part of the Trinity is my wife. You know, I mean, I've got the Holy Spirit convicting me and I've got my wife convicting me. You know, what more do I need? But really, I mean, if we really understand who God is, what He's doing, what He's going to do, we can be thankful. Because ultimately, is it all going to work out for good in the end? Yes. Can anything come up against God that can destroy His plans? No. So, let's give thanks. And then, verse 16. Another thing that should be oozing out of our hearts. Look there at verse 16. He says, that let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That word dwell is the same place that's used in Matthew, where Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. The King James said mansions, which a lot of us liked because we like the idea of, you know, living in a mansion. I mean, who wouldn't want to live in a mansion? Except clean it, of course. But in heaven, we won't have to worry about dust and that and the like. But the word dwelling place in the Greek is the same word that's used here. He says, let the word of Christ have its home in you. So that what I'm receiving, what I'm thinking about, what I'm meditating on is the word of Christ. And then what's coming out of me is also the word of Christ. It has its home in me. It has its home in you. That's what that means. And then he says, dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And those are just all different terms of expression, that all these expressions should be coming out of us because we're full of God's Word. When it says that His home is in us, and then it says richly, it means that we're full to the brim with all that God has spoken to us, all that God is saying to us from His Word, and then it just comes out of us. It oozeates out of us. And then number 4, in verse 17, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And so number 4 is, what should oozeate out of us is submission to His authority because of our new identity. Submission to His authority because of our new identity. Now, a lot of us don't like the term submission. I do. And the reason I like the term submission is I have been a slave. I was a slave. I was a slave to sin before I was saved by God. I know what it's like to be controlled by something and in bondage to something and not free and dying. And many of you have known what that's like too. And when Jesus saved you, He freed you from that. And now everyone has to be submissive. Some of you have been addicted to drugs or alcohol. You know what it's like to submit to the bottle or to your drug of preference. Some of you know what it's like to be addicted to success or a position or whatever it is. You know what it's like to submit to that. We all submit to something. You know, Bob Dylan, you know, sang about it. He said everyone's got to serve something or someone. And the reality is there's nothing better than being submissive to the authority of God, because God knows the beginning from the end. Because God is loving. Because God is merciful. Because God holds to His promises. Because God is easy to submit to, because He's out for your and my best. So He's not like submitting to a criminal or to a powerful tyrant. It's submitting to somebody who submitted to you. Jesus became sin so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Talk about submission. Jesus took my sins, all my sins, upon Himself, and He took the punishment that I deserved. Talk about submission. You see, it's easy to submit to somebody who submits to you. But for the all-powerful God to submit to you and to me, and then to require that we submit to Him. See, that's why, a few years ago there was this controversy, and some people still talk about it and are still into it. It says, can Jesus be your Savior and not be your Lord? If they asked the Apostle Paul that, he'd say, what are you talking about? The only reason He can be your Savior is because He's Lord.
No one else could be your Savior. Jesus is the only one. You think about it. Every single religious leader that ever lived never submitted to their subjects. Only Jesus. And only Jesus because it was absolutely necessary. It was the only way to save us. It was the only way for a holy God to punish the sin that you and I deserve. And then He gave us His righteousness so we could be made right with God. He submitted to us first. And then He says, submit to Him. Not because He's a tyrant, because by submitting to Him, that's how you live the best life you could possibly live. So submission to His authority because of our new identity. And what is our new identity? It says, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul calls us His ambassadors. We're His representatives. That's why I hate it when I hear that some Christian businessman messed over somebody in the community. And then they say, I'm never going to. I mean, the church is full of hypocrites. And I say, well, you know, Christians aren't perfect, but I'll tell you something. It is important that we're like Jesus. It is important that we do walk the talk. It is important that we represent Him to the world. It is important that we wear His name on our badge because people are watching. People are listening. People want something different. And unless we're different, we don't have anything to offer them. And what we have to offer them is Jesus. And here's an illustration before we move on to the last passage here. Is I like to think of that. Before Christ, before I was a Christian, before you were a Christian, it's almost as if we're this raging river and all this debris is coming through, all this stuff is coming through that makes the water impure, ugly, and dangerous because there's all these objects flowing through. And what I see is that when Christ saves us, it's like He builds this dam. And when He builds the dam, all the junk has already made it through. So what happens is this river becomes pure. It becomes clean. It becomes useful. And then what He does is the dam then is broken and what comes through is clean, pure, beautiful, useful. And so what God says to us, what Paul says through the Spirit to the Colossians, to us, is He says, put to death the stuff that should be damned. Dam it up, get rid of it, so that when the dam is destroyed, what flows out of there is pure and clean and beautiful and useful. And that's what God wants us to be. And then lastly, let's look at the last, the verses 2 to 6 of Colossians, and we'll finish here. And I'll go through these rather quickly. But he says in verses 2 to 6, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. And let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Three things, and I'll close with these. Number one, we should be praying faithfully, watchfully, thankfully, and purposefully. He says in many times, he says that the days are evil. Here he says in verse 5, he says, make the best use of your time. And it's interesting that he would say that part of making the best use of our time is praying, because when we're praying, what we're doing is we're speaking to the only one who could really do stuff about what's going on. He has the power to act, and He has the power to do everything according to His will, and He has the power to bring the kingdom of heaven down to this earth. And so he says, when you pray, do it faithfully. So never stop praying. Never give up in your prayers. Do it watchfully, because when you pray, the enemy's attacking. Do it thankfully, because God's going to carry out all His promises and purposes, and He's going to do it His way. And do it purposefully. And I would ask that, you know, as we leave, I just want to share a few things, because really what I want to do, where we're going, is no different than what I wanted to do here. And one of the things that I would ask that you would pray for when it gets along the lines of purposefully is number two here, as it gets into number two, that we should be proclaiming the Word of God. In verses 3 and 4, Paul tells the Colossians, and I would tell you, would-be Evangelical Free Church, this is what I would ask you to pray for us. Pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the Word, to declare the mystery of Christ. And I, unlike Paul, am not going to be in prison, at least that I know of. but there's nothing I desire more than since I was 6 years old, my mom, I remember praying with my mom, because she reminds me all the time, that I would pray that I would be able to go where the gospel has never gone before. And I used to pray that God would close the mouths of the lions to not eat me up, so that I would be able to share the gospel. And the reality is I don't pray that way anymore about the lions thing, because I haven't been around too many lions in my life, literally. Metaphorically, yes. But anyway, there's nothing I desire more than that God would open the door for me and for you to declare Christ. Through our speech, through our actions, through our teaching, through our writing, through whatever it is. And one thing I would ask that you would pray is, I finished my dissertation in 2003, and ever since then, I've wanted to publish it and rewrite it for lay people, because it's a little bit more academic in its orientation. But I would ask that you would pray, because as I thought about John Stott this week and his dying, I'm so glad that he wrote so much, that he left so much behind, that his legacy will continue. And I don't really desire that my legacy continues so much. And I know John Stott didn't want that either. The reason that John Stott wrote what he wrote is because he wants people to know Jesus. He wants people to be all about Jesus. And I am nowhere in the class of a John Stott, but I am in the same class as John Stott in my desire for people to know Jesus. And I would just ask that you would pray that that I would be able to, in the next year, get that published, for the reason that I read a lot. And so much of what I read, so much of what's coming out there is just junk. It's garbage. It's so full of man and so unfull of God. And my desire is to get God to people, because that's what people need. That's what you need. That's what I need. We need more of God. The more of Jesus we have, the better. And the reason I want to publish that is because I want to declare the mystery of Christ and help as many people as I can to understand Him. So two, that we should be proclaiming the Word of God. And then third, that we should be witnessing to the lost. There's nothing I desire more, just like Paul did, that you walk with wisdom, you declare Christ, you talk about Jesus, you make the best use of your time. And then in verse 6 he says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And one thing that we should all be praying for each other, thinking about for each other, is this. I think you would raise your hand with me on the fact that I think it's getting more difficult to evangelize today. I think people seem to be more skeptical. They seem to be more closed-minded. And yet, they need Jesus. And so my hope is that we would all pray for one another, that would be Evangelical Free Church, and that where God takes us in California, that God, though He's separating us, would continue to build on the fact that we're His. We're His chosen ones. We're His ambassadors. We're His beloved. And He wants us to declare His truths, to declare His glory, to represent Jesus wherever He takes us. Why? Because people need to know and be like Jesus. That's what it's all about. So that's my prayer for you, and I hope your prayer for us as well. Thank you for letting us, my family and I, share these last 11 months with you. And we will continue to be praying for you. We look forward to what God is going to continue to do in your midst. And we look forward to how God's going to continue to open doors for us to do ministry in the future as well. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the book of Colossians. It's been a good journey for us, learning more about Jesus and just how awesome He is. Father, I pray that we would take to heart some of the things we discussed this morning and have looked at in Your Word, that we would indeed come to grips with what it means to be chosen by You and Your beloved and set apart for Your use and totally forgiven. And that because of that, we would demonstrate these truths to the world. We would be different because we are different. We have been made holy by You. And You have use for us. And there's meaning for us. And there's purpose. And so, God, I just pray that we would all be encouraged by these truths and that we would continue to live for Your glory and Your kingdom. Lord, we pray that Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven through us. In Jesus' name, amen.